Sanctified in truth, that's one of those phrases that sometimes are pretty confusing. It's a religious kind of phrase, and it's hard to nail it when we're just thinking about the practicality of it, but what a marvelous truth it is. Sanctified in truth. What then does that mean? Well, we've been looking at a passage that is dealing with the glory of God, and really the whole reason why Christ came to earth was to bring glory to God. That he is the manifestation of all that God is. John reminds us at the beginning of John chapter 1, no man has seen God at any time. No man has completely understood, nor in any way discerned what he was like at any time. The only begotten, full of grace and truth, he has explained him. And Hebrews tells us that he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature. They've actually seen God for who he truly is for the first time. People have all kinds of ideas about what God is like. Some, I think that he's just a basically a necessary evil. Others perhaps feel that he is a detached and cold and indifferent power and force in the heavens. Some perhaps even see him as a fickle, capricious force in the heavens. We believe that he's far more than a cruel judge. We believe that he's far more than a logical, orderly it, which I think that the Stoics would probably say that he was. We believe that he is a personal, loving, heavenly Father. And though he has created all things, as the Gospel of John tells us very clearly, God so loved the world that he gave us his Son. And the manifestation of his love towards us, walking on this earth, talking to us, having a relationship with us, for the first time we begin to understand what God is like. Up to this point, we have our own perceptions of God and oftentimes distorted and twisted. And now we see him for who he is. It is the glory of God. This is why in John chapter 17, the glory is bestowed upon the Son, because the Son is the one who represents, who displays everything that God is to us clearly. And God has sent forth, as we can put it this way, his heart to us. God has sent forth his thoughts toward us. God has sent forth his intent. Therefore, the word logos, or the word of God, has become flesh and dwells among us. And we're able to touch him and feel him. And we're able to hold him. We're able to see the way that God would respond in different scenarios and different things. We begin to understand that God is not cold and indifferent. He is not just an orderly creator. He is a personal Savior. And God is good. What an understatement that is, huh? God is good. And he's good, and he's full of grace, and he's sincere, and he's patient. And as you go through the Gospel of John, you begin to see all these attributes. Forgiving. God forgives. Does he really want to forgive? He longs to be gracious. He wants to forgive us. It is his desire upon his heart to forgive. And as the woman is brought in the very midst of adultery before him, we see the heart of God as Jesus reaches out to this woman and desires to give her forgiveness and freedom. Those that are steeped in sin and those that are weary and heavy laden, he came to give them what? Rest. He is compassionate. But you know, he is fearless. As you go through, he goes places where you never think that anybody would go. Places going right into harm's way. We begin to see that he is fearless on our behalf. He is willingly and will willingly put his hands on a cross. And though he could have clearly called 10,000s of angels and didn't even need to do that, the Creator could have just stopped our breath. And yet in his kindness, he holds his hands on that cross for us. That's not only fearlessness, that's loyalty and love toward us. We begin to see somebody as described in John chapter 10 as the good shepherd. That same shepherd that we fell in love with all the way back in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is truly the good shepherd, the understanding, the caring one, the protective, the liberator, the one who gives us hope. The glory of God is manifested. We see who God is. Through who? Through Jesus Christ. Now, the next verses in chapter 17, as we looked at verses 6 through 10, we see that there are some that actually get this. They understand it. It's revealed to them. Some will come to know just exactly who Christ is. Others will continue to walk in a quagmire of understanding. They'll walk in obscurity of darkness. And the reason why, as John will tell us, is because they love their sin. John chapter 3. It's not because he's not light. It's not because it's not clear. It's because they love their sin and they refuse to receive his love and his kindness towards them. But there are some that will come to know this, and they will receive God's clear message that has actually come in the flesh. How could you mistake? He's come in the flesh. We oftentimes use the word incarnate, which means he has come in the flesh, that we might see that love displayed in a very tangible way. Well, Scripture tells us in verses 7 and 8 that they will come and they sincerely, clearly, genuinely, with their hearts, understand and perceive. It's like one day you just realize, well, God loves me. That's clear. It's irrefutable. It's obvious. And in this particular passage, we see the disciples and Jesus as he's praying, he says, Father, they've come to perceive. They understand. They get it. They know that you are a loving God. That all the things that have ever happened in their life was because he loved you, love them. And he begins to pray this marvelous prayer. And we understand that as a result of their perceiving and getting it, he goes on to say, and they believed. It's a very great word because it means that they put their complete trust in him. They began to hope in him. Everything they did was for him and unto him. It's the evidence of understanding that he's a good God. I mean, nobody's going to put their trust in anybody that they don't feel is trustworthy. But if you believe that somebody loves you and has your best interest at heart, it's a no-brainer. You put your trust in him and you say, you lead the way. For all of us who have messed up royally and found ourselves in all kinds of trouble, we realize that we can't trust ourselves. We've heard a lot of advice from a lot of other people and we can't always trust them. But we know somebody that is ever faithful and will ever steer us in the right direction. One who has died for us, and we can trust him. And we get it. We put our trust in him. Because of this, God promises his glory upon those that put their trust in him. That is to say, they will begin to demonstrate the same characteristics, the same nature as he himself did, the glory of God in us. And Christ prays for this, that your glory might rest upon them too. And we understand that that glory is a marvelous glory that is preserving as well as magnificent, isn't it? Because it preserves us and it keeps us and it gives us a distinction as sons. It gives us a joy and a fulfillment that the world can't take away. And it delivers us. It protects us from evil. That is to say, it keeps us from feeling depressed and hateful and bitter and angry inside. And it takes away all that anxiety. That is that evil that would soon take a part of our lives. It keeps us from that. And though we are in the world, we're not of it because the world no longer has a hold on us. Simply because we have believed. We put our trust in him. And the glory of God rests upon us. And unlike in the great contrast of Judas within the passage, unlike Judas who saw his life as hopeless and in despair, we have taken on a life of hope and glory. And God dwells within us. And forever, Scripture tells us, we will be called the holy ones, the ones that have been set apart unto God. It is at this point that we pick up in verse 17 as he uses that particular word, sanctify, or sometimes translated as holy, sometimes translated as saints. The same word, holy, saints, set apart, sanctify. All the same word. And what God is doing and what Christ is wanting is for us to be sanctified unto him. Once again, God has called us out to be different. He's called us out to be unique. And what does the word sanctify mean? It means to be set apart. It means to be different. It means to be unique. It actually comes from the root word in reference to uncommon. This is why when God is called holy, what you're saying is there's nobody like Him. He's uncommon. Everybody else, God. And God has called us to be distinct. He's called us to be. It's one of the sad things that we have as a church oftentimes tried to do is we tried to mimic the world, and God says, I didn't want you to mimic the world. I want you to be different from the world. Take a moment and turn with me in 2 Corinthians, if you would. It's a great passage making reference to this particular point in chapter 6. We read this very popular passage. It says in verse 14, do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what fellowship or partnership has righteousness and lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? That's pretty clear, isn't it? Light, darkness just doesn't work. What harmony is Christ with Belial, that is to say, the worthless one? The Christ, the anointed one, who came to seek and to save and to establish, and He is an efficacious worker. He gets things done. What do you have in common with those who get nothing done? Those workers of worthlessness and hopelessness and ruin and emptiness. Nothing. They don't have anything in common. There's no harmony, Christ and Belial. What has a believer in common with an unbeliever? It goes back to the original premise. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them, I will walk among them, I will be their God, they shall be my people. Therefore, watch the phrase, come out from their midst and be what? Separate, sanctified, holy, different, uncommon. Don't touch what is unclean, and I'll welcome you. I'll be your father. You be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. God has called us to be different. He's been calling His people to be different all along. I mean, you don't think Noah stood out like a sore thumb? There's all the world and Noah. Right, there he is. And what are you doing, Noah? Building an ark. Nobody else is doing that. But that's what he's doing. Because God had called him to be different. You say, well, rats, I'm not like everybody else. Rats, you're saved. You get to live. You're in an ark. You live eternally. I mean, if you begin to think that the majority rules, you're in trouble. Because as I read Scripture, many there are that go the road to destruction, few there are that go the way to eternal life. Amen. Don't look at the multitudes. Look at Jesus. And God has called us to be separate. Oftentimes think of Abraham, and Scripture tells us that he was looking and searching for a different country. It goes on to say in Hebrews chapter 11, a heavenly one, not one of this world. Can you imagine walking up to somebody and saying, where are you going? I'm just wondering, until when? Until I go to the heavenly kingdom. So you're not interested in buying real estate? Not really. God had him and had his focus on something different. And he called him out of the Ur of the Chaldeans, and he called him from where his family was, and he says, now, I'm going to make you a nation, and I'm going to make you a people, and this is going to be your job, to be wanderers. In fact, I'm going to tag a name on you, Hebrew, basically means vagabond. And you'll be wandering around until the time I take you home. And you'll display that you're not of this world, that you're a wanderer in it. Hebrews 11 tells us that Moses, by faith, refused to accept the riches of Egypt. Well, you say, well, what was the trade-off? Well, the trade-off was the reproaches of Christ, the grumbling and complaining of a miserable bunch of people. And that was his trade-off. Let's see, riches with Pharaoh are grumbling, complaining people that want you dead. I think it's pretty easy. And yet, this guy is on a different planet. He's choosing another, he must see something that we don't see. He's walking in a different light. He's different. He's separate. He's strange. And as you go through the Old Testament, you see all these individuals that are not like anybody else. I mean, Jonathan willingly steps down from his position and doesn't even become a threat to David, even though he's the rightful heir of the kingdom, but would rather walk in integrity, but more specifically, would rather be a friend, would rather die with his father than do something dishonorable towards him, even though his father was a hateful man towards him. Ruth doesn't make any sense at all. I mean, if you're wanting to find any husband and have any relationship of security, what you need to go out and find them, at least where the men are. And she hangs around her mother-in-law. That doesn't make any sense at all. What is she doing? What are you doing, Ruth? You mean you would rather show kindness to your mother-in-law than care for yourself and worry about your own security? Ruth says yes. And how would we know? That's exactly the place God would have a husband for. We walk by faith, not by sight. And we're strange people, aren't we? I mean, all the way down through history, Daniel, who felt compromise, just a little bit of compromise. We're just talking about diet here. This guy feels it's unacceptable. And you go, well, how unacceptable it is? He says, I'm willing to die for it. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I mean, all they have to do is bow their knee just one time. What's the big deal? You would rather burn than bow your knee? You guys are strange. I'd rather live forever. And they say, we will. Well, what happens if God doesn't rescue you? We still won't change. Their convictions were that powerful and that strong. What a strange group of people we have chosen to follow. God has called us to be separate, distinct, different. And he's called us in this. We are strange people. We're uncommon people. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that there are many people that have been searching scriptures to find out the day and age that we were to live in. And if you look, before you go to 1 Peter, if you look just a minute with me in chapter 17 of John, I want you to see this one verse as Jesus then turns and he says, sanctify them. Once again, sanctifying meaning that you're going to be different. You're going to be set apart. You're going to be unique. You're going to be distinct from the world. God has called you to be that. And Christ is calling that his disciples are sanctified. Just like the Old Testament saints were sanctified. Different. But if you look at the passage, he says, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Now, the construct of the Greek is a little bit different in this particular phrase, but let me see if I can emphasize what the emphasis is. Not only is he saying that his word is truth, which we understand that's axiomatic as we look at the passage, but more than that, he is emphasizing the possession of that truth, or more specifically, what that truth reflects, or more specifically, who that truth reflects. The construct in the Greek basically says the truth of you. That kind of changes everything, doesn't it? Because he's not just simply talking about the fact that God's word is not a lie, but he's talking about what it's the truth about. And more specifically, and we know that the word of God reveals so many marvelous things, but the one thing that came to reveal was the truth about God. There is a truth about God. Man has all of his ideas and all of his thoughts, but God desires to sanctify you and me unto the truth about God, the reality of who God is. There's a passage that I was talking about. It's found in 1 Peter. If you turn back there in 1 Peter chapter 1, it says that many of the Old Testament, that is to say, these Old Testament saints, that had set themselves apart to be very different. And some of them we've already talked about, right? I mean, Noah was extremely different in the fact that he was called to build an ark. Jeremiah, Isaiah, you go down the list of the great men, the hallmark of fame, of faith. Even at the very beginning with Abel, and because of his faith, died. But God still remembers, and he is still truly a saint of God. Even his blood cries out. But forever remembered by God, which means forever existing. 1 Peter chapter 1 tells us that there are many in the Old Testament that long to look into what we know. Now let me stop here a second. The cry of Jesus Christ is, sanctify them in, more specifically, thy truth. Or, let me read it this way, sanctify them in the truth about you. Let them be set apart as those who can proclaim what you're like. Let them be the ones that know you. That's how you're set apart. God has called you and allowed you to know God. Can you imagine that? You say, that's no big deal. Everybody can do that. Well, wait a minute. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, as to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicated as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you in these things, which have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you through the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look into. You've been made privy what God is like. They had ideas. They saw the great power. Waters were parted. We got to see Jesus. The exact representation, clearly seen. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 23 and 24 says this. Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness and justice and righteousness on the earth, for I delight in these things. And you say, well, the Old Testament saints knew that. No, they could not understand this. They could see dimly, but they could not see clearly. And Christ has taken away, literally taken away, the veil. You're the lucky ones. You're the fortunate ones. You get to see Christ. And you get to be set apart to tell the world what God is really like. Think about that. Everybody has all those strange ideas about what God is like, but you have been chosen to tell them what he's like. You've been sanctified for this purpose. Take a moment and turn with me to 1 Corinthians in chapter 3. Second Corinthians chapter 3. I know what you're feeling, as Paul was clearly feeling this. Who is adequate for this service? He goes on and says, the Spirit of God has given us that adequacy. He then states in verse 12, and if you pick up with me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 12, having therefore such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not as Moses, that'd be the Old Testament saying, right? We're not as Moses, who used to put a veil over his face that the sons of Israel might not look intently at the end of what was fading away. But their minds were hardened, for unto this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because the only way you could understand God really is in Christ. This day, whenever Moses is read, the veil lies over their heart. But whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit. I just want to emphasize that phrase. The Lord is the Spirit. Right. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there is freedom. But we, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. Therefore, we have a ministry, as it goes into the next chapter, that we don't lose heart about. What's the ministry? The ministry is one of proclaiming the gospel. Why is the gospel so marvelous to us? Because you've been set apart to tell the world that God is good. And they didn't know this. And how do you know it? Because you've received His love at that cross. That's why He goes on and says, look, we're not walking in a crafty way. We're manifesting the genuineness and sincerity of our heart. In verse 2, we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but manifesting the truth, commending ourselves to every man conscious in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Why do you think He's talking about manifested of truth or in truth? Well, the reason He's saying that is that we have a genuine understanding and a knowledge and a relationship of God that is sincere and real. Truth always has a connotation of that which is real, as opposed to that which was a shadow or that which was not real. And He says, this is a reality. When you share the gospel, you're able to share that which has been real in your life. You're manifesting truth. And people are telling you, well, I think God's mean. And you go, that's not true. He's not. How do you know? He's changed my life. How do you know? I've lived it. He's made a difference. He's given me purpose. And you become sanctified, set apart for the proclamation of declaring the reality of who God is, truth. He goes on and says, even if our gospel is veiled, verse 3 of chapter 4, it is veiled to those who are what? Perishing. In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. What is he saying? He's saying that the world is throwing up all kinds of things and telling you that God is non-existent, that God doesn't matter, that God is strange, that God is hateful. They're throwing up all kinds of things. Watch the shows. Listen to the news. They marginalize him. They diminish him in every single possible way that you could. And yet, we know the truth, don't we? And our gospel is being veiled by a God of this world. But listen, we don't preach ourselves anymore. Watch verse 5. We don't preach ourselves. Why? Because that's not the truth. The truth of change isn't... I can't walk up to somebody and say, look, if you just listen to me, if you just, I just have such wonderful words of knowledge and my ability and... just trust in me. I'll always be there for you. I'll always be able to help you. Listen, my job isn't to get people to depend on me. I preach Christ. I've got problems. You know, the first things I do, I know someone can fix you. It's not me. I don't know what to do. But I can point to Him. This is why you need to allow the Word of God to dwell in you richly, because you don't have the answers, but Christ does. And everything you do, you need to point to Christ. I believe that He's the answer. He fixes people. He heals, He rejuvenates, He restores, but only Christ. And we preach Him. Why? Because God is good. And Christ demonstrates that goodness in every single way. You've been set apart for that message and for that wonderful truth. We do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Christ's sake. For our God, who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who actually can bring light in somebody's heart. And He can cry it. The same God that says, let there be light, is the same God when you begin to tell people, God is good. And they'll say, how do you know? And you say, Jesus Christ. And whoa, light. God produces light in hearts that are called to come to Him. And He begins to sanctify another one for His purpose. Sanctify them in the truth of who you are. We're the fortunate ones. We get to tell people the reality. People are going to be out there everywhere you are, and they're gonna, my opinion of God is this. And you need to say, you know the truth? The truth is this, that God so loved you that he gave his only begotten Son. And whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God so loves you. Did you get that word, so? So loves you. And you get to tell people that. Sanctify them in the truth about you. Now go back to the Gospel of John in chapter 17. Because not only does he sanctify them in truth, but he tells them what they're sanctified for. And we've touched upon this, and so we reiterate the point that they've been sent out as apostles, so to speak. And he actually uses that particular word, as we see in John chapter 17 in verse 18. As thou didst send me, so we get the word apostle, apostolos, as thou didst send me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. I've made them apostles. That is to say, God has sanctified us for a particular work. The word apostle has the inference and strong connotation of the fact that God has commissioned us for a work. God's commissioned you for a work. You say, well, no, I think he's just talking to the apostles. Well, that's why he sticks verse 20 in there. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word. It should be you. Right. So not only is he talking about the apostles, but also us. And he has sanctified us. He's commissioned you in an apostolic work or a service or a commission or to be a delegation or to be an ambassador for Christ. Everybody has the wrong information about who God is. Christ explains him clearly. That's your job. You've been set apart for this. You have realized in your own life and have been sanctified in his work in your life. Now you go tell somebody the truth. Stop the lies about God. You've been sanctified. Sanctified for the purpose of this. In fact, once again, if you just hold your finger right here and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, it reads at the very end of this, that there's a love of God that constrains us or that controls us to cause us to proclaim this message. This isn't Pastor Gary just saying, go out there and do it. You know, I mean, we could have some pep talks and maybe we can get you energized and maybe for a day or two you do it, but the love of God constrains you. And that's what he says in verse 14. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this. He goes on and says in verse 16, we recognize no man according to the flesh. And then he talks about, in Christ we're a new creation. Now I want you to pick up in verse 18. Now all these things are from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us would include us a ministry of reconciliation. That is to say that God has called us to bring others back into the favor of God. Why are they out of favor? Because they're perceiving God in a skewed, distorted, twisted manner. And that's why they're sinning. And they won't receive that God is gracious and good and loving and kind and wise and righteous. They refuse to believe that. How do I bring them back in the favor? I introduce them to Jesus Christ as they will see clearly what God is like. Then who desire the right way, will embrace the right one and the right perception of who God is. And I'll bring them into a favor, that's the word reconciliation, back into a favor of God. By the way, the word reconciliation has the inference, once again, of having paid a price for that reconciliation. And a price has been paid on that cross for your sins. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling, this verse 19, the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed us, watch the phrase, to the word of reconciliation. God has actually committed us to that. Therefore, watch the phrase, we are ambassadors for Christ. Ambassadors is where we get the word elders, actually where we get the word presbytery, the same word. Well, what's he saying? He's saying, if we're going to go out there, we need to be mature workers. He's not saying we all have to be old, but he says you're going to have to walk in maturity because you're an ambassador. You represent somebody. That means you have to manifest the nature and the character of who Christ is. It's not enough for you just to proclaim that Christ is this. You need to walk in that same path. We are ambassadors for Christ as though God were entreating us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. We manifest Christ in our lives and we go out and we call upon people, get back in the favor of God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Could you say that God didn't love you after you proclaimed that message? He made him who knew no sin to be sin on your part that you might be made righteous. Another passage he says in Corinthians is, even though he was rich, he became poor for your sake that you might become rich. Who would love us that much? Do people have a wrong perception of God or what? God has called us to be apostles, messengers. We've been commissioned. We're ambassadors for Christ. And God has called us to reflect his character and his nature. We've been set apart, sanctified for the truth of the message. And we can't misrepresent that truth. If the gospel's veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing because it's your fault. They haven't seen the clear message. How many times have we walked up to somebody and we said, would you like to go to church? No, I've had such bad experiences in churches. Right? And think of all the bad experiences that people have had. Or I knew this person that went to church, said he went to church, said he was a Christian, but did this. Gospel's veiled and they don't see the reality of who God really is because you've been commissioned, sanctified, set apart to give that clear message by the way that you live. You say, well, how do I get there? Well, this is exactly what John 17 says in verse 19. I sanctify myself that they might be sanctified. John 17, 19, and for their sakes, I sanctify myself. I set myself apart. I dedicate myself for this one purpose, that they might be set apart for the truth. Permanently, perfect tense, passive, I sanctify them. I make them, I set them apart. You say, well, listen, how important is it for people to know what God is like? Jesus says, it's important enough for me to die for it. I have come for this purpose, that you might clearly see what God is really like, that you might love him with all of your heart, that you in turn might proclaim what God is really like. We were talking the other day about people that proclaim that there are so many hypocrites. And, you know, I basically fundamentally have a pat answer to people that are hypocrites. And that is to say, when they say to me, well, the church is full of hypocrites, I turn to them and go, that's why we need you. Because we're looking for somebody that's not a hypocrite. And if you hate hypocrites, you're the kind of person I want. And that's my desire, to have people that are real, and that's God's desire, to have people that are real, are sanctified, are set apart, and they say, I know what God is like, and then they live like God is actually like that. And Christ's prayer is, they've got to be this way. This is why I'm giving my life. This is why I'm dying on the cross. This is why I've gone through this suffering. This is why I'm here, is for them to be set apart for this work. And so God has called you. Wow. What a wonderful privilege we have. We get to tell people what God is really like, the truth. Well, Father, we come before you today, and our desire is to submit our life to you wholeheartedly, without any reservation. You've saved us. You've transformed us. You set us apart. We know the secret, the mystery that's been hidden in ages past. God is not a God of just a bunch of laws. He is not a God of lightning bolts and simply power. God is somebody who loves me and has always loved me. longs to be gracious to me, desirous to forgive. You are a God who is compassionate and long-suffering. Jonah knew that, but he couldn't embrace it because he never was able to see it clearly. But Father, you have shown us on the cross the clearest picture that we could ever see. As you have set yourself apart for this marvelous work of demonstrating to us the truth of God. We stand in awe of your magnificent love. Heads bowed and your eyes closed. God is calling you to be different. But you and I have been called to be different in a different way than the Old Testament saints. Oh, no doubt they were there to represent God. But you and I can represent them in a way that they could only speculate about. They knew a Christ was coming. We know the Christ that has come. They knew one would suffer. We know he suffered for us. And on that tree, our sins were nailed to the cross. He was righteous. We are not. But he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made righteous. We know a God that the world just has no idea what he is like. God of this world has blinded their eyes. Don't let him veil the light that's within you. Let your light so shine before men that they would see your good works and see them in such a way that they would say, that's God. That's what he's really like. Make a decision today. As the Spirit of God begins to sanctify you, set you apart, to proclaim the truth of God, not only by mouth, but in everything you do. You pray, Sonny, please.
Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. See all the portals, he's waiting, watching for you. Mercies. promised for you and for me. And though we have sinned, he has mercy.
Father, the one that the world does not know, we will share. We can't help but talk about you. You've changed our lives. Father, we realize that's the reason you've left us on the earth. There's no other reason but that we might share with others. And so we do. In Jesus' name, amen.